Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Our focus is going to be on Luke 19, the first 10 verses. However, we'll back up to chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 35, to begin our reading there. So Luke 18, beginning our reading at verse 35, reading through 19:10, and focusing on verses 1 through 10 of chapter 19. Hear God's word. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and I have taken, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Thus far the reading of God's most holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word, which is powerful. And we pray that your word would come across this day powerfully to our ears, and more so even to our hearts, that you would show us more of your grace. And we thank you, Father, for your salvation. Speak to us, Lord, and teach us, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke 18, we saw that what is impossible for man is not impossible for God. It is impossible for man to do anything to save himself. However, it is not impossible for God to save man. There is nothing that is too hard for the sovereign God of the universe, for our God. Last week we saw a blind man with great sight. An impossibility, you might say. But again, what is impossible with man is possible with God. This man, even when blind, clearly saw his condition and he clearly saw his need of the Messiah, the Savior, or his words, "Son of David." This was only possible because God had given him sight. Man, apart from Christ, fails to see his need of a Savior and his need of the Savior. But this man saw both his need and the Savior. And then the Lord blessed this man with physical sight as well. He who had not seen for however long, however many years, was told to receive his sight, and like that, he received his sight. His eyes were open and he was able to see Jesus not only with the eyes of faith, but with his physical eyes as well. God did what is humanly impossible. And today we will again see the impossible happen. We will see a camel go through the eye of a needle. Well, not literally speaking, but Jesus did say in the last chapter, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And today we will see a rich man enter the kingdom of God. Or more so, we will see the Savior seek out a rich man and bring him into the kingdom of God. Today we'll look at Zacchaeus, the rich man entering the kingdom of God because Christ sought him out. The outline is straightforward. Two things. Jesus seeks Zacchaeus in the first 7 verses. And then Jesus saves Zacchaeus in verses 8 to 10. So let's begin by looking at Jesus seeking out Zacchaeus. Now we realize already now reading this chapter that Bartimaeus was not the only man that Jesus saved when he was passing through Jericho. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now we've run into tax collectors in the past as we've studied the book of Luke, but this is the only place in the scripture where we read about not merely a tax collector, but a chief tax collector. Presumably, he had other tax collectors under him. Perhaps he was over a particular region. His other tax collectors would collect taxes from the people, report to him, give it to him, and then he would send along to the Roman government. Not sure exactly how it worked, but he had some extra authority, some higher position. And of course, as I've told you in the past, tax collectors were always hated. And if tax collectors were always hated, chief tax collectors must have been chiefly hated, I would think. Some of you yourselves may not be that excited about April 15th approaching sooner and sooner. But you do have to remember that tax collectors in that day were Jewish citizens who took money from their own people to give away to the oppressive Roman government. And so they were considered traitors. They also would skim from the top for themselves. Thus, they were often literally thieves. And so you can understand why they were hated. They were basically viewed as dirty, rotten, no good, conniving thieves and Roman collaborators, or something like that they might have called them. And as I said, this man was not just a tax collector, but a chief one, an upper official. We also read that he was rich, which is no surprise if he was a chief tax collector, is it? And actually, you have to realize as well that he was a tax collector, chief tax collector in Jericho. Jericho was at the heart of a trade route, and thus it yielded high taxes for the Roman government. It was a good place to be a tax collector if you really wanted to do well, you see. And so this was a well-to-do man, a rich man. And we read of this rich man that he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Now, being a short man, he couldn't see above the crowds to see this Jesus that was coming along. And if he's a tax collector, you know that they're not going to assist him out and say, hey, you know, Zacchaeus, why don't you just come up in front of me? You're a short man here. Step right up here. No, they're not going to do that kind of a favor. In fact, what I kind of picture, it doesn't say it, what I kind of picture is them giving him a nice sharp elbow in the rib or something like that. And so what does Zacchaeus do? He looks ahead, he runs ahead, and he climbs up in a tree. Now, think about that. This man was real curious about who this Jesus was. Real curious. And I say that because here's a rich man in a business suit, well, whatever. I mean, but he was a rich man, probably dressed very nicely, and in what would have been considered an undignified manner, he's running down the street and up a tree. It would have been quite, I mean, what would you think of watching a rich, well-to-do, upper-middle-class person or upper-class person in a big city running up the street with a suit on and climbing a tree? You know this man is really curious here. Now, unlike blind Bartimaeus, who saw that Jesus was the son of David, this man does not appear to know who Jesus was. That's why he wanted to go in the tree. He wanted to go see who Jesus was. And you kind of wonder, why such curiosity? Why such an intense curiosity? Well, perhaps he heard that Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That'd be a real interesting thing in that day. You know, if you were a tax collector, yeah, you'd want to see a man like that, wouldn't you? Or perhaps he heard about the conversion of Levi, the tax collector, also known as Matthew. Perhaps he heard about that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And he couldn't imagine that anybody would put the Pharisee in a bad light and the tax collector in a good light. So he wanted to see who he was. I don't know exactly what was going through his mind. I don't know what spurred on that curiosity. But this was a very curious man to run up the street and climb a tree to see the Lord. And we then read, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now it's very interesting and important to take note that while it is true that Zacchaeus was certainly very eager, very curious to see Jesus, that it was Jesus, not Zacchaeus, who took the initiative in arranging a contact between the two of them. You see, Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus. And that's exactly what we're told in verse 10. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Christ sought Zacchaeus. And isn't it also interesting that Jesus calls this man by name? Hey, Zacchaeus, come down from there right away. And I wonder what Zacchaeus was thinking. How did he know my name? But he says, Zacchaeus, come down from there. And one of the reasons I say it's really interesting is because Zacchaeus is up in the tree to find out who Jesus is, and Jesus already knows exactly who Zacchaeus is. Further evidence that the Lord, if you will, is on a mission. He's after Zacchaeus. It's not so much that Zacchaeus is after the Lord. He's just looking. Also notice that Zacchaeus didn't say, hey Lord, why don't you come stay at my house? It wasn't that. And also notice it wasn't Jesus who said, Jesus didn't say, Zacchaeus, if you don't mind, may I stay at your house? He didn't even say, hey Zacchaeus, I am offering to stay at your house. You're a lucky man. No, it wasn't anything like that either. He says to him, come down and come down fast because I must. Or it could be translated, it is necessary that I stay at your home today. So brothers and sisters, again, I ask you, who is seeking out who? Jesus is seeking out Zacchaeus. And it's very clear in telling him, I'm going to your house, it's necessary, it's a must. Isn't it very clear that Jesus is is on a divine mission. A mission ordained by God, a meeting ordained by God before the foundation of the world. Proof that salvation is not of works, but of grace. Zacchaeus did nothing but look from a tree. And in salvation, brothers and sisters, it is not we who first go to God. It is not we who seek out God. It is God who first seeks out us. He seeks. He finds His people. He saves. That's the way it is in the Bible. In fact, the Bible says, Romans 3, verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. There's no one who on his own seeks after God, but it's God who seeks after His elect, His people. Lost sinners don't find their way back to God because they're busy running from Him. But God seeks and saves the lost. Now I know there's other passages of Scripture like Isaiah 55:6, which says this, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him when He's near." Or the famous passage in Matthew 6, verse 33, that says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Some might say, look, we're commanded to seek for God. Therefore, don't we seek for God? Only after God has first found you. It will not happen. You will not seek first His kingdom until Christ first seeks you out and makes you His own. And that is the amazing thing about God's grace. He didn't save us because we were worthy. He didn't save us because we came up running to Him and we found Him. No, He saved us purely out of grace. He sought us before we sought Him. Our God is an awesome God. And here we have Zacchaeus found by Christ, called by Christ. The camel is going through the eye of the needle. Or maybe better worded, Christ is putting the camel through the eye of the needle. A rich man is about to enter the kingdom of heaven. What is impossible for man, God is doing. And the crowds are not happy about this. Not happy about the idea that Jesus wants to spend some time in the home of a sinner. You see, remember, sinner and tax collector, they're basically, in the mind of many people then, synonymous terms. When they sought, verse 7, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Now, it's kind of interesting that they say that. He's gone to spend time with a sinner. Well, who are you? They're not recognizing, of course, their own sin. And if they did recognize their own sin, then they wouldn't have such a low view, such a degrading view of this tax collector. They viewed themselves too highly. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been so offended. But this tax collector, none the least, was the last person they would expect the Messiah or a prophet or any man who had anything to do with God to spend time with. But what do we learn from that? We learn that there is no one too bad, too disgusting, too gross, too sinful, too wicked to be saved. There is no one who is beyond the power of Christ's grace. There is no one who is outside the reach of God's almighty arm to bring in to save. Now that's not to say that God chooses to save everyone, but there is no one that is beyond His ability to save. And that is exactly why we will see the impossible. A camel going through the eye of a needle. A covetous, sinful tax collector is about to be transformed into a generous, giving Christian servant. Because all things are possible with Christ. Following the service this morning, we have a difficult task before us of pronouncing censure on a member of the church who is dearly loved. And I assure you that this is not a task that the session takes pleasure in, but we know we must do it for the glory of God, for the benefit of His church as a whole, and with the goal of reclaiming the offender. Sometimes discipline is taken to be something harsh or something mean, but when done properly, it is not. Sometimes also when discipline is pronounced, we think that's it. All hope is lost. Everything, now there's nothing that can be done. Now I doubt any of us would really say that. But how many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, how many of you have thought it? How many of us sometimes think when we actually get to that point, we lose hope. That's it. There's nothing else. I exhort you, brothers and sisters, not to have such an attitude, but to remember that our God is a God of grace who saves wretched and filthy sinners. The crowds had no hope that a man like this would ever enter the kingdom of God. Yet by grace he would. Now I do not know what the Lord will do in this case that is before us now, but I do know that the Lord blesses discipline and He uses it for the good. And I do know that she is not beyond the bounds of God's grace to bring her back. She is not too far that God can't reach and change her attitude and her goals in the relationship that she has. And so I exhort you to pray for her. Pray that the Lord would trouble her over her sin, that she would be convicted and be brought back to Him. Some things may look like an impossibility from man's perspective. But why view it from man's perspective? Nothing's impossible with God. Take comfort as well in evangelism. Tell me again, or tell yourself, you don't have to tell me. Sometimes, have you said, in wanting to share the gospel with someone, have you said to yourself, oh, no way will that person ever repent. They're too far off. They've been involved in this, whatever it is, for too many years. They are just too bad. Again, nobody would have ever expected Zacchaeus to be brought in. And so we must offer the gospel boldly to the worst and the ugliest of sinners. You know, ones like you and me. And say, there is hope. Repent and believe in Christ as He's offered in the gospel. Look to the Lord who seeks for sinners. Because the passage shows us that with God, the impossible is possible. There is no sinner that is too far that God can't reach. The Lord seeks sinners. And so remember that as you evangelize, as you share the gospel with others. And know the task is not in vain. Because God will seek His elect and will save. You see, if it was up to sinners to find Christ, then the task would be hopeless. In fact, if that were the case, I would be up here telling you, well, actually, I probably wouldn't even be up here. But if it were the case and I was up here, I would be telling you not to bother evangelizing. Don't work at it. Don't try. Don't do it. Why? Because it's no use. However, it's not man that looks for God. It's God that looks for man. And with that, you can take great comfort in evangelism. Go out, share the gospel, call men to repent, and God will seek and save those who are His. There's another application, actually, that I would like to make as well. There are many churches today that claim to be what's called seeker-sensitive. That is, they strive to be sensitive to the desires, the interests, the wants of the supposed seeker. They gear their worship service around what they think that the man or woman seeking the Lord would want. But that's utter nonsense for a couple of reasons. One, as we already learned, no one seeks for God. So if you really want to be seeker-sensitive, You have to realize that it's God who is doing the seeking, and then you be sensitive to what He wants. In fact, doesn't it say in John, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Besides that, worship is not about bringing in the lost, as important as that is, and I don't want to minimize that task. But we are not here now to bring in the lost. We are here to worship God. And when the focus becomes on man, then the focus is off of God where it should be. When we gather together for worship, we are not first and foremost trying to do what pleases man. We are gathering together to give God His worth. I mean, that's worship, right? Worshiping God. We are here for that. We are not here to play with the fancies of men. Now, of course, I hope worship is enjoyable to you. It better be. It should be. But the idea is not to make worship what people want, but what God wants. And so let's worship God the way He wants. In the next verses, we will see that not only does the Lord seek Zacchaeus, the Lord sovereignly saves Zacchaeus. Then Zacchaeus stood, this is verse 8, and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." At this point, I assume that some time has passed, and Jesus is now at the home of Zacchaeus. After all, we did read that Zacchaeus received him joyfully, and we read of now Zacchaeus standing up, which gives the idea that they had been sitting down, perhaps talking for a while, and Zacchaeus gets excited about something. He stands up and he says, "Lord, I give half of everything I have. And not only that, if I've taken anything from anybody falsely, I give back four times that amount." Now, there are a couple of things I want you to notice about that verse. First of all, I want you to notice that when Zacchaeus talks about giving his possessions and giving back to those he has falsely taken from, that it's in the present tense. He doesn't say, "I will do this, Lord." He says, "I do it." This was something he was doing right then. He was saying, "My possessions, half of, they're not mine anymore. They're gone. It's the poor's." He had done it then and there. He was doing it then and there. Same thing with giving back fourfold. It was something he had begun to do. Because how many of us can make a plan? "Tomorrow, I will do this." And then tomorrow comes and it's, "Tomorrow, I will do this." It's easy to make plans. It's much harder to put those plans into practice. I also want you to realize that Zacchaeus is going beyond what was technically required by the law. Now, the law did require, of course, that we give to the poor. It didn't require that we give half. But also in regard to giving back fourfold. Leviticus chapter 6. I'm going to read to you the first five verses of Leviticus 6. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, If a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely, in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, add one fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs,
on the day of his trespass offering. Law required if you stole something, if you were guilty of extortion, as we assume this man was here, that he was to return the full portion plus one-fifth. Thus, he was to give what? 120%. Now, I know there are certain situations in regard to animals being stolen in the Old Testament. I won't get into the text of Scripture now. If they were stolen and killed or sold, that then you were to give back four and sometimes five. But here is not that situation. He's saying instead of 120%, I'm going to give 400%. And so he's going beyond what is required. Why? An excitement for the Lord. A desire to follow after the Lord. Now there are some questions that arise here, and I confess I don't have all the answers. If a lot of what he had was from extortion, how could he afford to give back four times that amount? I'm not sure of the answer. Perhaps he had more wealth that he legitimately earned besides what was taken by extortion. I'm not sure what the answer is. However, what is clear here is that there was a change of heart in this man. This man loved the Lord. He, unlike the rich young ruler, who at least for a time was not willing to give up his wealth, he's willing to give and follow the Lord. Then the Lord said to this man, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham." Salvation came to this man's house. We all know what that means. This man was saved. This man's sins were forgiven. The camel, if you will, was placed through the eye of the needle. This man entered the kingdom of God. His sins, which were as red as scarlet, were as made white as snow. His sins were atoned for. A great miracle took place. The great shepherd found his sheep and saved him from his sin. And notice it says as well that salvation came to this man's house. Perhaps there were more in his household who were saved besides him as well. But let me ask you, why was this man saved? I'll give you a hint. It wasn't because of what he did in verse 8. In fact, we're told very specifically why. Verse 9 again, "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham.'" Why was he saved? Because he's a son of Abraham. That is, because he is one of the elect. Because he is one of the chosen. Now, yes, it's true that not all Israel are of Israel. Romans 9 makes that clear. Romans 9, 6 and 7, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." So all the elect, all the spiritual seed of Abraham will be saved. Why is this man saved? Because he's of the spiritual seed of Abraham. He's one of the elect. It's not that he went and sought God. It's not that he gave up all his possessions. It's not that he said, "I'm doing this." This man was saved. Salvation came to his house because he was a son of Abraham. What a precious promise. And think of it too in this line. Salvation came to his house. Literally, Christ came to his house. Salvation came to his house. Not because of anything he did. In fact, when did salvation, that is, Christ, come to his house? Before he said, "I give." The man gave up his wealth not to be saved, but because he was saved. Zacchaeus was a new man found and saved by Christ. And that is why he gave away his fortune. And at least to some degree, converted sinners will give evidence of their conversion. Sometimes that evidence is going to be weak, but there will be something. And the reason that there will be something is because the Lord not only saves us from the punishment that we deserve, and that's too often what we think when we think of salvation. But the Lord not only saves us from that punishment, He saves us from sin. He saves us from sin's mastery. He saves us from sin's dominion. Praise be to God. Why was this man giving away his wealth? Because he was saved from bondage. Our passage then concludes, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Remember that, brothers and sisters. The purpose of Christ's coming was to seek and to save the lost. Again, it gives us hope in our evangelism. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Thus, He's going to bless our efforts in doing His will, in seeking the lost. Christ will not fail. He will find His elect. He will bring them in. So go out sharing the gospel with the greatest confidence ever that Christ will seek and save. Perhaps not everybody you talk to, unless you're one of those rare ones that only speak to the elect. Well, okay, I doubt there's anybody like that. There isn't. But go out with confidence, knowing that Christ will seek and save. He will do great things. Again, evangelism would be fruitless if God wasn't seeking, but He is. So go out with confidence. And again, in regard to the task of discipline, we do not do this to write anyone off, but we do it knowing that the Lord uses discipline to seek and to save. And so pray to that end. And actually, I want to bring up too, in our leadership class, we've been working through a book called The Elder's Handbook. And overall, it's been a very profitable and helpful book in our study. One of the chapters that we recently looked at deals with the keys of the kingdom. And rightly, they say the keys of the kingdom are preaching and church discipline. However, they make a mistake in that area, because they said that preaching opens the kingdom, discipline closes the kingdom. That's not exactly true. Both preaching and discipline open. Both preaching and discipline close. When the word of God is preached, the kingdom is open to those who will respond and repent. When the word of God is preached, the kingdom is closed to those who refuse to repent. And the goal of discipline is not to shut one out. The goal of discipline is to see that person come back. And so, no, I don't know how the Lord will use discipline in this case. But it opens and it shuts. And so trust in Him who seeks and saves. Look to God who is faithful. And brothers and sisters, praise God who seeks and saves unworthy sinners like you and me. To Him be the glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You and we praise You for Your faithfulness and Your mercy to us. Thank You, Father, for seeking us out even when we were fleeing from You. Thank You, Father, for sending Your Son and saving us from our sin. Father, help us not to take pride in our salvation, but yet to be thankful for it, to always rest upon Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, and we praise You for Your faithfulness and Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.